And so we'll be looking at the law, its beginning, its purpose, and its end. And as I was walking by the door, the entrance there, I saw that someone was taking on one of these bulletins, and they said, "Oh boy, what is this, a novel here? Maybe a little bit different." Well, this is your cheat sheet. You don't have to take notes. All your notes are right here. That's kind of how I do my messages, or I have in the past. So a lot of what we'll be talking about is already right here, but remember, you have a blank side on the other side of the page that you can take notes if you'd like to. But we'll just be highlighting some of the main points here. One of the reasons I've been thinking about this is the last time I spoke, I was a month ago, I spoke on Psalm chapter 1, and it mentioned in that verse that the author of that psalm, he meditated on the law of God. And so I wanted to just clarify and articulate that when we hear the word law, we have to look at it contextually, what the author intended it to mean. And obviously, when Psalm was written, they only had they didn't have the whole Bible like we did. Most likely, for sure, they had the Pentateuch, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. But really, when we look at the law of Moses that was given, which is another law, that law was not given until we get to Exodus 19. And so we're going to be taking a look at that and see what God's purpose is that he gave the law, and see that it did have a beginning, and it wasn't until Exodus 19. So those saints that lived before the giving of the Mosaic law lived underneath God's word and his principles, but not according to the Mosaic law. So we're going to take a look at what that purpose was, and why did God give the law in the first place. Before we begin with our message, though, however, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for the privilege of having your word here, that each of us can have our own Bible, take a look at it, and may we be Bereans, as isn't listed in the book of Acts, and that we would check out your word to see if these things are true. We know that there are many that want to twist the scriptures and use it to their own end, but may we just be diligent to see what you have to say to us and rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you so much for the opportunity and the privilege to teach your word, and I just pray that you would lead and guide and direct and encourage each and every one of us as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we see here, the beginning verse here is the law, its beginning, purpose, and end. So let's turn to Galatians 3 to kind of get a context of this verse. Last time I mentioned, just in passing in my message, that there are three chapters that every believer should really have a hold on. Does anybody remember what those three chapters were? I know it had a big impact on you. It was a month ago. It's really easy to remember. Well, at least I think it's easy to remember. John 3. Genesis 3 points out where the problem is. John 3 talks about what the solution is. You must be born again. And Romans 3 talks about the doctrine of salvation and how we can understand that more intimately. Well, there is another chapter that's really important for us to understand. And guess what? It's Galatians 3. And Paul is going to be talking about what the purpose of the law is. So we'll begin. I actually wanted to read the whole chapter, but for time's sake, I think we'll begin with Galatians 3:13. Where Paul states that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now he's speaking of the Abrahamic covenant.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now we'll be taking a look at that Abrahamic covenant too, as well as the Mosaic law. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after the promise and the covenant was given to Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ through Abraham, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then? This is the verse we're going to be covering. What purpose then does the law serve? And the answer is, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. So the first thing we see here in our portion here is that the law had a beginning. It was added. Now, when we use the word added, it means to place beside or to place additionally beside something. So what was the law added to? You know, we use this term a lot when we use the word added. And of course, we understand that there must be something that existed for something to be added to. I'll give you a simple illustration. When women are baking, men can bake too. I actually did some cooking, and I make a mean split pea soup, right, Joel? But I'll just use a baking illustration. If the recipe states, take 2 eggs and then add them to 2 cups of flour, we understand that there were, first of all, 2 cups of flour to which the rest of the ingredients were to be added. So Paul says that the law was added. So what was it added to? See, and this is important to see, because the law was added, or it came alongside the unconditional gracious promises that God had given to Abraham and the children of Israel. That's why in Galatians 3:17 it can say, "In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect, the promise given to Abraham. Therefore, the law did not abolish, alter, or replace God's unconditional promise to Abraham. It was added to it." So we see what was included in the promise that was given to Abraham is 2 things. Now, the promise originally was given in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. I'm sorry, yes, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But I'm putting here Genesis 26, 4, because God reiterated this multiple times. And it points out the point that Paul is making Galatians. And he says here in Genesis 26, 4, this is God's promise to Abraham. And he says, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of the heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So all the nations would be blessed through his seed, and as we read in Galatians 3, that seed was Christ. And we see then that that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so the gospel was preached to Abraham, that good news, which says, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So for the world and all the nation, the Abrahamic covenant or promises promised a Savior would come so that each of us as Gentiles could be justified by faith apart from works. Now we see also in this promise that he says to the children of Israel that he will multiply their descendants as the stars of the heaven. And he will give his descendants all the lands. So for the nation of Israel, it included a great nation that would come from Abraham, and that he would give them abundant land. So when Israel went down to Egypt under Joseph at the end of Genesis, there were 70 individuals. Now 430 years later, when Moses came along and he was going to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt, guess how many Israelites there were after that 430-year period? Anybody guess? Who said 3 million? Well, that's not fair. Okay. Everybody can answer except for Pastor. 2.5 to 3 million. I mean, think about that. That's, what's the population of Twin Cities? Yeah, it's a couple million, at least close to 3 million. That's a lot of people. So God did keep his promise and multiply his descendants. And notice with his promise here in Genesis 26:4, he says multiple times, I will make your descendants. I will give your descendants all these lands. And I will make your seed be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. There's no ifs or there's no conditions. It's an unconditional, gracious promise. So when God gave deliverance to the children of Israel, it was based on his promise that he made to Abraham in the Abraham covenant. So let's turn then and get a little bit of a history lesson, and let's go to Exodus chapter 6. I know that was a little bit long-winded, but we need to get that background information to understand the purpose of the law and the history that happened before the law was given. We'll begin with verse 1 in chapter 6 of Exodus, where the Lord appears to Moses, and he's going to tell them that he's coming to deliver Israel because he made this promise earlier to Abraham that he will multiply his descendants and they will be brought to the land. And notice that this is a gracious covenant that God makes in all the things that he will do. So verse 1 is, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. So in other words, what he's saying is, the people that you're going to deliver, the Israelites, they don't know me like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've kind of drifted away. But I'm going to keep my promise because they are the descendants of Abraham. And he says, verse 4, I have also established my covenant with them, the children of Israel. And what will I do? I will give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Notice how many times he says in verse 3, I appeared, I remembered, I have established, I have heard the groanings. Therefore, verse 6, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burden, from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. Verse 8. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So God dealt in grace with the children of Israel. It was because of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham that God bestowed grace and favor on the children of Israel, which Moses was going to be used of as the instrument to bring them out of the bondage of the Egyptians. So God did deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, and he not only promised a deliverance to Israel, he provided that deliverance to Israel in Exodus 14. And for time, I'm just going to give you this verse here. And Moses said to the people, Exodus 14, 13, verses 13 and 14, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see what? See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. See, the Lord provides the salvation, the deliverance by grace for the Egyptians whom you see today. You will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. And then he goes on to say in verses 30 and 31 of that same chapter, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work with the Lord, which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So it was because of God's great grace that he delivered Israel out of Egypt. See, the Israelites as a nation were delivered from the enemy, Pharaoh, and were redeemed from both slavery and death through the ability of the Lord, not their own doing. It was all of grace. This was God's work on their behalf and was an illustration of God's ability to save all from the penalty that was due them, the penalty of sin. The Israelites' only requirement was to trust in the Lord's ability alone. I love Jonah 2:9 because it's so easy to remember. Does anybody know Jonah 2:9? Do you know Jonah 2:9? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation, our salvation is of the Lord. That was the case with Israel. That's the case for us. The Lord delivered Israel when they, by faith, put the blood over the doorpost and the angel of death passed over them because they believed in the atoning work of the blood, that the innocent must die for the guilty. And you see, they believed that truth, though they did not know that that innocent that would one that would come would be Jesus Christ. They realized that the innocent one must die for the guilty. And that same thing is true for us, that we are saved from the penalty of sin, not by works of righteousness with which we have done, but by his mercy, he saved us. He delivered us when we saw the work of Christ, that his blood was shed to provide my salvation and purchase me from the slavery of sin and the penalty of sin. So their deliverance was not based on merit, but on God's faithfulness, love, just as ours is. So God promised delivery to Israel. God provided deliverance. I have that twice, don't I? He promised deliverance and he provided deliverance. As a redeemed people then, God provided trials for Israel in Exodus 15 through 17. as a redeemed people, God now desired to further deliver themselves from their selfish ways. So too, God desires to teach you and I about our own inability to save ourselves from the penalty of sin. Even as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that," who gave? He did the giving. "He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He not only desires to save us from the penalty of sin, but he also, just like the Israelites, desires to see a personal relationship with each one of us. And his method of teaching and training is oftentimes done through tests and trials. So God's purpose for the trials is seen here in Deuteronomy 8:2 through 3, where the Lord says to the Israelites, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why did he do that? To humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know. Did you know what, by the way, does anybody know what the word manna means? Can't answer, Pastor. Anybody know what? It means what? What is it? They saw the manna and they said, "What is it?" That's what manna means. What's that? It's manna. Okay? So he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He wanted his people to learn to trust him. So in order to learn what the Lord desires to teach us, each of us need to see our own inability and see God's ability to deliver. And so the purpose of the trials is to teach us things about ourselves, to remove our self-centeredness that we have by nature, and to focus our attention on his ability. Even as 2 Corinthians 3:5 reminded of, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." So God desires to teach us about ourselves. Ooh, sometimes that's a little bit hard, isn't it? And he desires to teach us about God and our need to depend on him. So this is why we can say with James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, its complete work on you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Do you recognize, believer, that when God gives you trials, you should rejoice because he has set that in front of you so that you would learn to trust him, so that you could mature, that you could grow in your relationship with him. So that's why we could say when God gave Julie cancer, "Thank you, Lord." Now, did we like it? No. It wasn't fun. But we embrace the trial because God set it before us. Believer, are you embracing the trial and saying, "Thank you, Lord, for bringing that upon me. I don't like it, but what do you want to teach me about myself? And what do you want me to teach you about you? What do you want me to learn about you as well?" You see, even as 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And he goes on to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And here's where he gives that purpose statement of why God gives the trials. that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, the most precious thing you have is your faith. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saved you from the penalty of sin. When you looked away from yourself and you trusted in Christ alone and you saw, I can't do it. I can never be as good as God is good. And you know, that's the same way for our walk. I can't live the Christian life. You know what? You're not supposed to. You're supposed to rely on Him and let Him live His life through you as you depend on Him. Look away from yourself and see His ability to save you from yourself. And God does that because He sees the preciousness of your faith, because He desires a relationship with you. He desires an intimacy where He wants you to get to know Him better and better and better each day, and that you would grow in grace and knowledge with Him. And so God provided trials for Israel. And Israel failed, but God was faithful. You know, when I was going through Gibbs, I had to do an Old Testament survey, which is actually my favorite class I took, because I had to read the Bible from beginning to end. And I'd never done that before, to be honest with you. I mean, how many times do you read the book of Malachi? Oh, I'm sorry, it's Malachi. It's not written by an Italian, it's Malachi. I mean, I don't even remember what all that book is about. I can go back and look at my notes. But one of the things that I saw repeated over and over and over and over in the Old Testament story was two things. Again, I'll boil it down to this. God is faithful. Man is a failure. God knows who we are. He knows we are but dust. And He loves us anyway. And He wants a relationship with us. And He pleads with Israel, won't you trust me? You are my chosen people. And what was the greatest sin that they did? They rejected their own Messiah. But God loved them anyway. And God loves you. He's not asking you to get your act together. He's asking you to realize He's got it together. And He is Lord, not you. And so as we look at these passages, let's go to Exodus 15. And I want to just see the pattern of God's faithfulness and our failure. So as we go to Exodus 15, let's look at 22 through 26. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Now notice right before that, they had just crossed the Red Sea and they were singing praises to God. Oh, the Lord is glorious. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has thrown him into the sea, as they said in verse 21. And now 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness. Oh, and they found no water. Okay, first trial. How are they going to respond? Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And what did the people do? And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters that were then made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. He tested them. I'm going to give you a trial. Are you going to trust me? Look at, I just did the most amazing miracle in history. I parted the Red Seas, and you crossed it, and the Israelites died, and you lived. But they couldn't trust him for water. Chapter 16. And they journeyed, verse 1, and they journeyed from Elam and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month of the after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation, not just a sum of them, the whole congregation. Can you imagine Moses got to deal with 3 million complaining people? Complain against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Oh, when we sat by the pots of meat. Oh, when we are bread to the full. This, and yet you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Oh, when I was in slavery, it was so much better. Now that I'm redeemed." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Verse 12, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that what? I am your Lord, your God. I supply all your needs, even though you complain all the time.'" Verse 19, "And Moses said, 'Let no one leave anything until the morning.'" They were supposed to go gather the manna from the ground and eat what they could, but don't leave anything overnight because it's going to stink and get moldy and it's going to be awful. "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." More failure. Verse 26. "6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." So in other words, on 6 days, miraculously, they were to take a double portion, and they could keep it overnight for the next day, and it wouldn't have worms or stink. How could that be? It's a miracle of God. "Now it happened that some of the people went out the seventh day to gather, for they found none." The Lord just said, go on the sixth day. Gather twice as much the seventh day. Don't go out. What'd they do? They go out the next morning and look for more manna. Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 28, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Now what is he referring to, my commandments and my laws? His word, not the Ten Commandments. His word, don't go out on the Sabbath. I'm going to provide. See, God is in his commandments and his words are just saying, I am the Lord God. I am faithful. I have provided promises to you because you are the children of Israel. That's what his commandments and his law was. It wasn't the Ten Commandments. And so they failed. Let's go to Exodus 17, last one here. And it's important to give this background, and I know I'm not going to get through this message, but we cannot understand the purpose and the value of the law unless we see the background. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel," Exodus 17, "set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord." There's a commandment, but it wasn't the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law, but it was just, okay, now leave. "And they camped in Rephidim, and there was," oh my gosh, "there was no water." Have we had this problem before? Yes, we have. Guess what the people did? Oh my gosh, you're not going to believe it. "Therefore the people, they contended with Moses, and they said, 'Oh, give us some water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Oh my goodness, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord says to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod and with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the Lord. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contentions of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Are you kidding me? Boy, doesn't this remind us? The Lord brings us through trials in our own life. And if you notice that the Lord keeps on bringing, I notice this is a pattern with me, the Lord keeps on bringing up these same trials, and I don't always respond the same way. But it isn't always good. And the Lord is trying to remind each of us, will you quit complaining and learn to trust? I'm giving you this trial so that you can grow and mature. Not because God is a meanie, but because he desires a personal relationship. And trials are the things that he brings about so we can grow in his grace and knowledge. Now, I wanted to read this quote here, and I guess I will. We don't have a lot of time, but pretty amazing. "It is almost impossible to comprehend all that would be involved in taking care of the needs of the Israelites in the desert. A Christian military officer, once stationed in that area of the world, calculated that it would take approximately 4,000 tons of food a day to feed the 3 million Israelites. He also calculated that it would take 2 freight trains, each a mile long, to haul that amount of food. He made many other calculations, but the important thing to realize is that there was no way, humanly speaking, that the needs of the Israelites could be taken care of. So too, it's impossible for us to live the Christian life. God must supply our needs, and we must learn to depend on him. His sufficiency is good enough for us." So, Israel failed, and God was faithful. Just as we read throughout the Old Testament, God is faithful, man is a failure. And so, Israel, guess what they do? They choose the law over grace. God had been gracious to them, and they didn't even realize it. And so, with this background in mind, let's turn to Exodus 19. And with that background, we need to see this is the history of Israel so far after they've been delivered from Egypt and slavery. And they failed over and over and over again. "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell all the children of Israel.'" And he's going to remind them of how gracious and faithful he has been to the children of Israel, where he says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I want to show everyone that I am the God of Israel, and I want to reflect that and use you as an instrument to all the world. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a set apart nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And guess what the people said? Unbelievable. Boy, are they stupid. Boy, are we stupid. Then all the people answered together and said, notice it says all the people answered. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Are you kidding me? They've never done anything right. All they did was complain. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Oh, it's going to be interesting. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, they want to see something? Well, they get to see now my holiness. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of to the people of Israel. And so I'm not going to get into the details of all this, but I'd really encourage you to read Exodus 19, because it really wasn't a great thing when God gave the law. There was thick clouds, there was thundering, there was lightning. They couldn't touch the mountain, otherwise they would die. I'll give you a summary of it right here. I think I got it. Here it is in Hebrews 12:18 through 21. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and a blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that the people who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This is what the children of Israel got when they wanted the law. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. You see, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, and the people of Israel didn't recognize God's holiness. And so that's why the law was added. It was added to show people their need and to see a holy God and to see who they are and compared to a holy God. God's dealing with Israel all of a sudden takes a sharp turn, and the dispensation of the law begins. By the law, God becomes unapproachable. An obstruction now exists between God and man. In a very visual way, there's thick clouds. Boundaries are set by God. Don't touch the mountain or you will die. God said, this is the history of the law of Moses. And so we see then that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, just like Israel requested. And the recipients of the law, guess what? They're not us, they were Israel. And few understand that the law was given through Moses to who? To Israel, and not to the church or the Gentiles. As Exodus 19:6 says, these are the words which you shall speak to the who? The children of Israel. We are not the children of Israel. And a great nation that has statutes and righteous judgments, as are in all the law, are given to the people, not to us. Because it says, what advantage has a Jew, or what is a prophet of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Need some help here?
Thanks, Ray.
I mean, it must be tough living with him. But people don't realize that the recipients of the law were not to the Gentiles. As Romans 2:14 says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So the law was added, and we saw its history. We saw the recipients were Israel, and the contents of the law then was one indivisible unit with three segments. Now, if you're having a hard time sleeping at night, why don't you take a look at Exodus 20 through 31? There's so much detail. I don't know who took the time to count, but in all the commentaries I read, there are 613 facets to the law. When we think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, that's just a portion of it. There are another 603 on top of that. So the commandments really were the moral law, which was given in Exodus 20. The judgments, or the social and civic laws, were given in Exodus 21 through 24. And the ordinances, or the religious and sacrificial requirements, were given in 25 to 31 of Exodus. And it's one indivisible unit. As James 2:10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law," and I don't mean 10 commandments, 613, it was a whole kit and caboodle, "and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." Even as Galatians 3:10 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So the law of Moses cannot be separated from its penalty. Each of the laws, if they weren't obeyed, the penalty was death. So the law, stripped of its penalties, minimizes its holiness in Christ's work on the cross. And why do I bring that up? Because some people want the law, but they don't want the penalties. You can't have one without the other. "Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" He was the one who took the penalty. And the penalty that was due of a broken law was death, and Christ took that on our behalf. Even as Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us," what? "From every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Even as Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this reason, he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance." So the history of the law of Moses was given in Exodus. It was 430 years after God gave the promise. It was added, it was put alongside. It didn't remove the promises that God made to Abraham. And the contents of the law included the moral precepts, the judgments, and the ordinances. And it included their penalty as well. Yet the nature of the law is that it is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. It shows and reveals God's holiness and his requirements, which none of us can meet. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look at the law when it was given. In Exodus chapter 20, at the end of the chapter, and you can read that tonight when you're having a hard time sleeping, God not only institutes the moral law and all of those other 613 facets, but he also reintroduces what? The sacrifices. For God knew they couldn't keep them. So he had to introduce the sacrifices so that they could see, "I break the law. The penalty for breaking the law is death. Death must be take place," and so God provided the innocent one again for the guilty. So it was the same picture book God was trying to show throughout the Old Testament, is the innocent one must die for the guilty. The innocent one must die for the guilty. And the law is holy, it's set apart, and it's just because it requires the death penalty, and the sacrifices were a temporary covering until the Savior should come. And it's good because it is good because it shows us that we're sinful. And that's the only thing the law was to do, was to show us our sinfulness. Because the law is good if one uses it for lawfully. Now think about this here. When do we pass laws in this country? When things get bad. Some people are doing things that aren't right. So we start having a law. So the law does not provide salvation nor life. As a ministry, it was a ministry of condemnation and death to confine all under sin. So the nature of the law is it wasn't to give life. It wasn't to show us how to live. It was to show us that we were sinners and we needed a substitute. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Where? In his sight. Now, we might look good before others, but before God, no one will be made right by trying to keep the law. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is so important for us to understand that the law came to show us our sinfulness. That's why when we do the surveys at the fair, we have the law over on that side, don't we? It's to point out that we aren't as good as God is good. So the law is good if we use it lawfully to show us that we all fail. Is the law then against the promises of God? Oh, certainly not. For if there had been given a law that could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And the commandment which was to bring life, what did Paul say? I found to be death. So we see that the law had a beginning. It was added. And why was it added? Its purpose was because of transgressions. And the Jews seldom understood the true nature of the law. So today, just as well, even today, few see the Lord's intent in giving it to Israel, and thus many Gentiles or believers in the church embrace it as a way of getting right with God. You know, I did bring some illustrations because I love Sunday school teaching. So most people think like this. Well, the scale's broken, but you get the point. Well, now it's really broken. Okay, you get the point. Most people think like this, you know, if my good outweighs my bad, then that's all it takes. No, God requires 100% perfection 100% of the time. I'm sorry, not enough good to outweigh the bad. Never can be the case. You see, the law is to show us our needs. It's to reveal our sin as a transgression, a violation of a known established law. Because the law brings about wrath. For there is no law, there is no transgression. Think about this. Before God gave the law to Israel, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, there wasn't a transgression. Why? Because there wasn't a law. It didn't say, there was nothing written, don't do these things. You know, Abel slew Cain, right? Is that how it goes? Cain slew Abel? Okay, you got it. Thank you for correcting me. Okay, that was murder. Was there any law that says don't murder? He could have said, hey, there's no laws in the book. It wasn't a transgression. He didn't break a law, but he did wrong and he sinned and he knew it because he had the law written on his conscience and he knew that was not right. But it wasn't a transgression. And the law is not made for a righteous man. It's made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for ungodly, and for sinners. And it's to increase our knowledge of sin and guilt and to show us our need of a Savior. And we've seen this before here. The law is like a mirror. Okay? What can it do? It can just show us who we really are. And it doesn't look very good. It can show us who we are. It can show us our need. But we don't take it and wash our face with it. And people are trying to think that the law is a way to get right with God. It's show us that we're wrong. They don't get it. Oops, how did I get to that? Obviously, I touched something. Sorry about that. Wow, we went through all that? Holy cow. Okay, we got to close up here. We're getting... Woo! The mirror did it, yeah. Thank you. Well, so the law can also show us the awful quality of our sinful nature. The law actually stirs us up rather than puts an end to the inherent and evil principle of the law. That's where Paul says in Romans 7:8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. From apart from the law, sin was dead. Now here's my other example. See, do this illustration with your kids here. Put something in the closet, and it could be anything, just something stupid. And you say, you can go in anywhere you want. I just don't want you going in that closet because there's something in there you're not supposed to see. I can guarantee they'll probably want to do it, and most likely they will. Okay? And what did they do? The law stirred up our sin nature. I want, oh, come on, tell me. So, the law, see, I could say, hey, do you want a glass of water? The law, no, I'm not going to put a drop of dye in there. That was the one illustration. The law is like a spoon. It simply shows what's in the water. Take the spoon and stir it up. Now do you want a drink? You see, it shows what really is in the water. And it just revealed what was already there, which you couldn't see. That's what the law is. It's like a spoon. It just reveals what was there all along. Have you noticed that? I noticed that, you know, I think my house is pretty clean, and then the sunlight comes in the morning, and it comes down, and I can see it on the kitchen floor there, and all of a sudden, holy cow, is there a lot of dust and dirt on the floor? It was always there, but the light revealed it. That's what the law does. So we need to understand, and we need to close up here, that the law had a beginning. It was added. It had a purpose to show us our need. And the law has an end. And we need to close up here because we're running out of time. But the end is that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. As we look at our handout here, we're going to just jump to this for time's sake. Jesus Christ himself, he fulfilled the law perfectly because he was sinless and he could pay the penalty as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He could be that perfect picture of the perfect Lamb of God who shed his blood that paid the penalty for our sins. And that's why Jesus could say in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it." And Christ has redeemed us from the law. He has delivered us from the law so that we should be married to another. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Why is he the end of the law? Because he paid everything in full. And instead of God wanting you to have a relationship based on do's and don'ts, He wants to have a relationship just like he did with Abraham. By faith, it was by grace. I want you to learn how to trust me. So let's turn as we close. Let's just close with this. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And we'll close up with this and tie this up. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a different law. This is the law of the Spirit of life. This is not the law of Moses. This is a principle, a set principle, and it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That law has made me free from another law, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And how did he do that? He did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He wants to produce righteousness in and through us, but not by us, but through us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. All he's saying there is that God wants to work in and through us through a relationship of walking and depending upon him, not through rules and regulations. It's a walk of faith, not a walk by a law. And this is what God desires for us. So this is a study that I put together some years ago, and I just kind of touched on some of the points here, but really this is kind of a series that goes with law and grace, and I hope I summed up just for you a little bit about what the purpose of the law was when it began. It didn't always exist, and it did have an end, and we as believers are not underneath the law. It doesn't mean we're lawless, but we are under the law of Christ, which is a higher law, which is the law of love. And that's how he wants us to operate and walk in grace and truth. So with that, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much. What a privilege it is to have the history of Israel and to know what a great God that you were faithful to them, just like you're faithful to us. And you want us to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in you and your word and not a system or a law, but you desire to have a relationship with us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died in our place, that he took the penalty for our sins, that we could look away from ourselves and see the worth of Christ. See that we fail, but you are faithful. So we thank you for that. And we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.